So we're in 2 Peter, the third chapter, getting near the end. We have a few verses left to go. This morning we're going to look at chapter 3, 2 Peter, verses 14 to 16. This is what Peter writes. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So let me put in context for us what I just read. Remember what Peter has said. We looked at the last couple weeks in 2 Peter, how there's a day coming when this present age that we dwell in will come to a close, and it's called by Peter the day of the Lord or the day of God. And at that time, Peter describes cataclysmic events happening in the universe that we can hardly imagine. Sun, moon, stars, planets dissolving away, disappearing, if you will. Burning up, in a sense. On the earth, things burning to expose what's really there. A vision of things that it'd be hard to picture. And yet Peter says that's what's coming, in spite of the fact that some people were teaching that it wasn't coming and that Jesus would never return. Peter says Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, these things will happen. And so when he gets to verse 14, he begins to close the body of his letter. He says, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, these is these things that are to come, you're waiting for the close of this present age that we live in, you're waiting for the second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, and he says, beloved, because he loves these people to whom he writes. My friends would be another way we might say it. He has affection for them. He wants them to do well in living the Christian life. He wants them to finish well. So he says, as you're waiting for these things, and notice he's assuming they are, that waiting is kind of an expected waiting. It's not like, well, yeah, Jesus will come back someday. Probably won't be here when it happens, but yeah, I believe he'll come. No, it's this expectation that things are going to change so radically and so much for the better that I can't wait for him to come. Sort of like our youngest daughter, Catherine, who's within a month we married to Matthew. So Kat and Matt are in this month of right before their wedding, lots of anticipation, lots of expectation, and things are going to be different. And even now they've already begun to be different for them. They're doing things differently than they did before. They sit down and talk about how do you budget money together as a couple. They've gone out to rent an apartment where they'll live. They've begun to collect some of the things that they'll need for married life. But mostly, they're just expecting that life's going to change when they get married, when they get hooked, as we say. They tie the knot. And it's a good expectation. They're expecting that the life in their new age will be better than the life before. But it's going to be work. They know that. So they're spending time now preparing for what is yet to come with expectation, but preparing for married life. You know, Peter says in a similar way, he says, be diligent in what you're doing. Be diligent, he says. Be diligent to be found, he says, by him, by God, and be found in a certain way. Now, he's used this word diligence before. Chapter 1, verse 10, Peter wrote to these in the same letter to the people to whom he writes, whomever they are. He said, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Make sure, he says, that you're called. Make sure that you're one of God's. And he would go on to say in his letter, well, one of the ways you do that is by the way you live. Your holiness is a way to make your calling and election sure, he says. And this appropriate lifestyle of following Jesus, it doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. It takes effort on our part, especially since the culture around us, society around us, the forces of where we live are all about trying to make us to go back to living the way we used to live away in such a way that God is only on the periphery, if he is at all. and that our decisions are made more about us and about what we need to get to make our life the way we want it, as opposed to living in such a way that pleases God. So Peter says, verse 14, be diligent, work at it, to be found by him, by God, without spot or blemish, he says. Without spot, without blemish, two ideas, really one idea, two words, metaphorically referring to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where those animals that were sacrificed, whether they be sheep or goats or dove perhaps or bull, had to be without spot or blemish. In fact, the priests that offered these animals on the altar also had to be without spot or blemish, both physically, they had to be whole men, but also spiritually, in the sense they had to be adherers to the law of God, worshipers of Yahweh. Peter says, you, readers, speaking to us as well, as we are the readers of his letter, we should be diligent to make every effort, you might say, to be found by God without spot or blemish. So what's he saying? Well, we remember that he describes Jesus that way in another place. 1 Peter 1:19, Jesus is the Lamb who was without blemish or spot, the perfect sacrifice. We're to be like him. We're to be diligent at working to be like him. Our life beginning more and more day by day to reflect the very nature, the very character of our Lord and Savior. But we have to make effort at it. Every effort. We need to be diligent, which means that our thinking about these things has to be such that we will strive to obtain it. That it won't just be something that we think about out there somewhere. Some people get closer than others. I don't expect to get real close, not in this life. I've got too many issues. That's not the kind of thinking Peter is encouraging us. He's saying, you can do this, make every effort, be diligent to be found by God without spot or blemish. Another way to put it would be, make progress in your faith. Make progress in your sanctification, in your personal holiness and impurity. Remember, it was impurity, the lack thereof, that got the false teachers in trouble. Their doctrine was wrong. They taught wrong things, but Peter's issue with them really was their lifestyle was impure. And it was particularly impure as it regards sexual immorality. So Peter says, strive to gain in your life a life that's pure, without spot or blemish. Of all the things that you might strive for in life, and there are many, we're encouraged to strive for lots of things, reputation, perhaps security that will last us into retirement years, perhaps success, achievement, and the things that go with it, status, wealth. Peter would say, of all those things, they're not going to last. Those things don't keep you going but so long. But strive to be found without spot or blemish. That makes a difference in this age, but also in the age to come. They will last. They're worth it. Whatever it takes, Peter would say, gain such holiness. Find such purity in your life and in every part of your life. It's worth the effort. It makes the difference. But he adds one more thing, notice. Not just that. Then he says, and at peace. So be diligent to be at peace. Well, in the context of what he's saying there, he's talking about having a life, living a life of increasing righteousness, of increasing kingdom-mindedness. Why would he add this at peace? I can think of a couple reasons. One is, you know, when you're around people who are self-righteous, who seem to really think they do have it all together, well, they're not easy to be with, are they? I mean, most of us find it difficult to be with self-righteous people. We call them names. They're self-righteous prigs or other things because they're abrasive. They're in your face. They love to point out your sin, but not their own sin. Pharisees were good at that in New Testament times. It's hard to be at peace with those folks. So Peter might be saying in part, don't be like those people. Because you won't have peace, and no one around you will have peace. So don't be that way. But he's probably also thinking about the fact that these false teachers he's been writing about, these scoffers, they will have no peace. They think they've got the right answer. They think they've got the way to live, a way that's apart from God or against God in some significant ways. In reality, for them, there will be no peace. There will be what the Bible often calls burning and wailing and gnashing of teeth kind of stuff. That's not peace. But for those who are found in Christ, whose righteousness comes from him, whose lifestyle and whose efforts to be diligent at personal holiness are not proving their worth to God at all, but are really more in sense an offering of gratitude to the God who makes us holy through Christ, to those people there is real peace. That's what Peter reminds us of. Because our lives are hidden in Christ if we're in Christ, if we're in God, if we believe in him and trust in him, then being without spot or blemish is really a promise being made to us by God himself. He will make it happen as we wait for this day to come. But we still wait. And so another question that comes up at the end of 2 Peter is, Peter, as you've talked about the second coming of the Lord, as you have explained that we have to wait for it, and it seems a while in coming, and in fact, you're against those people, those scoffers who suggest that Jesus must never be coming back because he hadn't come back in their lifetime. Well, how is it that we're to wait? This delay that seems like in Christ's coming, a delay that seemed real for the first century Christians, how much more real is it for us in our century? Well, Peter has a word for us as well. Verse 15, he says this, we should count, which means consider, we should consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. The patience of our Lord as salvation. The delay in Christ's coming as having to do with salvation. It's similar to the message we already heard in his letter when Peter made the point that Christ's delay is really his mercy. It's God's mercy for us when he delays in showing up at our from our view. It's his mercy that allows us to think about repenting, to turn ourselves to Christ. So Peter is saying it again in different words in an abbreviated form when he says these things in verse 15. It's God's patience. It's salvation, and it leads to salvation. Now, the scoffers, they were dishonoring the Lord by saying he wasn't coming back. They were calling Jesus a liar. Jesus said he'd come back. The scoffers, the false teachers were saying, I don't think he's coming. We've been waiting. I kind of doubt it now. Well, really, that's an offense to God. So God is saying, Peter's saying, this delay, this waiting is salvation for us. It's God's patience as we wait for the final day of the Lord. It's God's way of reminding us of his provision of salvation, reminding us of the day when he comes. When Jesus comes again, it will be a day of judgment, be a great day of the Lord where he will judge the living and the dead. And we will be judged by God, but we will not receive any condemnation if we're in Christ because Christ has borne that at the cross. So we need not fear that day whatsoever. We can anticipate it. We can wait for it with eagerness like we'd wait for our wedding day and hope for its coming soon. But just think. Peter writes these words to some churches somewhere in the early church of the day, first century, maybe somewhere in Asia Minor. We're not sure where the Christians are that Peter's writing to. But Peter would have no idea of where Christians are today. Just imagine that. For Peter, the church was restricted somewhat geographically to where he had been and where people like Paul and other apostles had been and had preached the word of God. And then some evangelists had gone out. But by the end of the first century, certainly well before that, when Peter is experiencing his own death, the church is not very widespread geographically. It was growing. There were more churches popping up. Of course, there were no church buildings. There was no structure yet in that sense. There were elders being appointed to guide churches in locations, and they met most likely in houses. Imagine what Peter would say if he could show up in our day and look at the world and see the church. Imagine Peter not being able to even think that the church would be so large and vibrant in places like China or the church in India or Indonesia. He couldn't imagine. Sub-Sahara Africa, the church there. The United States of America, whatever that is. Peter couldn't imagine how the church has grown and spread in our day. And yet his words written to probably a small group of believers in his day have such meaning for us. And we know the church of our day is not like the church of the day of our parents. The church of our day, the average Christian in our world, those who discuss and study such things, the average Christian in our world today probably lives south of the equator. Skin color is black or darker than most of ours. Doesn't have access to anywhere the number of tools we have. May or may not own their own copy of Scripture. That's the average Christian in the world today. Pretty amazing, isn't it? They're not Western. They're in the global South. Their world is different every day than the world we experience. Yet Peter's words are for them too. But they're for us as well. But notice that Peter, in affirming what he says about these things, as he calls them, he calls on another expert. He says, my brother, or our brother, Paul. He says, Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Wouldn't you like to know what letter the church that received Peter's letter had already gotten from Paul? We don't know. You know, those who study such things have tried to figure out who it is that Peter's writing to, and we don't know. And then when we find out that Paul also wrote to them, you think, well, we'd be able to put that together. Because Paul wrote about the second coming of Christ, and so to which churches did he write about the second coming of Christ? And if you look in the New Testament, you look at Paul's writings, you realize he wrote to almost all the churches about the second coming of Christ. We don't know. We don't know which letters that Peter is referring to. We just know that Peter knows that Paul has written letters. Peter must have written or read some of those letters that had been written. So maybe they came to churches like the one that Peter's writing to. We know letters were spread around. It was a costly thing. You know, you couldn't just go on Google and look it up. You had to have a copy. A church received a letter from Paul. They were excited about it. They would send it on to another church, but first they'd make a copy. They'd send the copy. You just don't make a copy of the Xerox machine. You have to hire a scribe to do it. It cost the equivalent of hundreds, depending on the length of the letter, Romans as a letter, thousands of dollars in the equivalent currency to make a copy of that, to send to another church. So churches would probably take a collection, enough that they could get a copy made, and then they send that on. It was an expensive venture. That's what's happened here, apparently. And so the wisdom that God had given to Peter to write his letter, Peter recognized God gave wisdom to Paul. And so basically saying Paul's letters are inspired, they're scripture, they're divine. He lumps them together later in verse 16 with all the scriptures, the other scriptures. He's attributing divine inspiration to Paul. But it confirms as well as that Peter understands that Paul's writing something beyond Paul's ideas. It's God's ideas. It's God's very words. And because the false teachers had rejected the second coming of Christ, he turns to Paul, who wrote God's words, and Paul says the same thing that Peter does. But also he says this, these matters in all his letters, as we've noticed, some of those letters, if Peter has seen them, had to warm that apostle's heart to see that God was addressing his church at large in various ways. It helps us to know that indeed those letters were circulated early on in those times. But maybe the most helpful thing that Peter writes here is something that we can sort of snicker at. Verse 16, there are some things in them, in these letters of Paul, that are hard to understand. I can tell you the truth that little part, second half of verse 16, has been a wonderful word from God to theologians and pastors for centuries. No wonder they're so hard to preach about. Sometimes they're hard to understand. It's true. Peter recognizes that some of these things are hard to understand. But he doesn't stop there. Notice what he says next. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter isn't talking about someone who's just plain stupid, doesn't get it, picks up the Bible and says, I don't know what it says. I don't really care. Don't want to take the time to figure it out. Or perhaps do understand and are offended by it, or it's bothersome, or this is too hard anyway. I don't want to live this way. How could anybody do this? I'm not talking about people like that. That's kind of normal response to us when we read some of Paul. Paul's commands aren't easy. He's really talking about people who, as he says, twist to their own destruction. They twist the word of God. They take God's word and make it say what they want it to say. They take God's words and they manipulate it to say something different than God intended it to say. It's the danger of anybody who ever speaks about the word of God. But these people are different. Peter seems to recognize that there are people who literally want to take God's words and change it to get their way. They were like that in Peter's day. The scoffers, the false teachers were doing that. You think we have people like that in our day? There are a few. There are groups that do that, and we often recognize the fact that there are groups. Sometimes we call them cults, people who take God's word and make it say something different, who twist it. There are groups like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Church of Christ Scientists, for example, who say they believe in the scriptures, but they twist them. They either retranslate them or they take even what's here and try to make it say something different. How do they do it? Well, Jim Sire, who's written books on scripture and on the gospel, has pointed out that there are ways you twist scripture, the ways you can, people do it. Sometimes it's just simply inaccurate quotations, pulling something out and rewording it in such a way that it sounds like what was in there, but if you don't do the proof texting, you might be fooled by it. Sometimes it's the twisted translations, like the New Age translation of some particular religious groups. They literally retranslate into English what they say is the right translation compared to what we would think of as the orthodox way. Sometimes it's just taking verses out of context, ignoring the immediate context around it, making it say something it doesn't really intend to say, but you want it to say that. Sometimes it's speculative readings of predictive prophecy. Lots of that goes on. Reading Ezekiel, Daniel, the book of Revelation, and making it describe things that are beyond imagination and beyond what God has intended. Sometimes it's just wrong interpretation, and anybody can do that. But those who twist scripture intend to do it. Sometimes it's making tradition having the same authority as scripture. Oftentimes it's simply rejecting the authority of the Bible altogether. That's what Peter has in mind, these people who twist the scripture. Well, they only do so to their own destruction. So cults who do that are doing it to their own destruction. But you know as well as I do that there are a lot of biblical church preachers who do the same thing. They twist the scripture to make it say what they want it to say. You know the ones I'm talking about. I won't name names. I just don't want my name to be on that list. So Peter says those who distort the word of God are headed in a bad way. It's the same fate that he described earlier in the letter that faced those who were ungodly and those who intentionally teach false things about God. So those who twist Paul's writings, as they do the other scriptures, tells us again that there's a warning here. He's warning the church, is Peter, to listen to what he has to say, to let Paul's words affirm that he, Peter, isn't twisting God's way. He is saying what Christ wants him to say. It's the challenge for all of us who preach or teach, whether it be from a pulpit, whether it be in a classroom, teaching God's word, to be careful. We're held accountable to what we say about this word. But also when we read this word in our homes, when we listen to it in our cars, when we discuss it in small groups, when we sit in a Sunday morning and hear a preacher speak about it, unless we're listening for the word of God as it's being read or discussed and looking for what it said, discussing it among ourselves, thinking about, did he get it right? We have to be careful too. And that's particularly true in a society like ours, described by many as being so visually oriented, so overwhelmed with information, that to think that I could sit for 20 to 30 minutes and hear a sermon and be expected to get something out of it, well, really? I mean, there's not much visual. This is all you got? I mean, really? I mean, can't you have something else? I mean, the average American, just think of this, the average American in 1971, that goes back when I was in high school, that's a while ago. Back then, the average American watched 23 hours of TV a week. And we'd say, wow, that's a lot, 23 hours? The average American, 23. In 2014, the average American watched 35 hours of TV a week. Now, I'm not saying anything about TV, good or bad or ugly. I could, but I won't. But just imagine, if you're watching 35 hours of TV, what are you used to? How do you take in information? Visually, largely. Constant movement. And in every hour of TV that's watched, there are 14 and a half minutes of commercials. 14 and a half minutes for every hour. Every one of those commercials designed to sell you something, to convince you that your life isn't what it should be and could be unless you have that product, unless you have that thing. That's what we're doing to ourselves. That's what we're used to. And then you show up on a Sunday morning and are expected to sit for 20 or 30 minutes, 30 usually, with here, of someone just, it's a talking head. And there's not even any movement on our visuals, much less do we have orchestra music playing in the background. There's no sex to sell here. How are we supposed to get anything out of this? It's true. As John Piper used to say, preachers have the hardest job on earth. How can you address people like this? What do we have to offer? And he's pretty animated, way more than I am. Well, the reality is that God's word is what he offers. God offers us his word. He says to us, it is transforming. It will accomplish what I sent it to do. But it doesn't do that unless it gets inside of us, does it? So what is our responsibility, in part at least, to let it get inside? And that means to do what you do, Sunday after Sunday, to hear some guy stand up and preach, using me. Try to pay attention, try to find the point. Maybe he'll have an application this week. Sometimes I don't even know. But then it's also to be with this word ourselves, by ourselves, at times when we're reading it, meditating on it, thinking about it, asking God to show us what he wants us to know from it. I hope that you're finding the habit of doing that is something that, as hard as it is, to pull away from whatever, TV or et cetera, any device, they're finding, I think the same study where I read these results said that most people between the ages of 16 and 22 spend about 11 hours a day with an electronic device. Now imagine that. How many hours awake are you? 16, 17? Most of the day, many of us are involved, engaged with something speaking at us. But is it this? Oh, we need to be engaged with this. Because this is what will transform, isn't it? So Peter says, be all the more diligent at it. This is one of the ways he would say. Why? Because God's at work in you. He is the one who does it. Yes, there are many things that advertise and offered life change. Everything that can change the weight of your physical body or your ability to process information more speedily. There are lots of products out there. Some of them probably work well. This one, I guarantee you, works all the time. Amen to that. So may we be people who wait on the Lord the way Peter said wait, with expectation. He is returning. Everything is changing. It's in the process. We already see the beginnings of it. We live in end times, and we're beginning to see more and more the idea that, yes, indeed, Jesus is returning and when everything changes. But in the meantime, let's live with expectation. Let's wait diligently, waiting, expecting, hoping, trusting, with our eyes open, and seeking to live lives of what Peter has said earlier, of godliness, our attitude toward God, but also holiness, the way we interact with him around others, as we find that he's equipping us to be his people and live for him. May he receive the glory through the work he does in us. Amen. Let's stand as we pray. God, we can't imagine trying to be your people if we hadn't had and didn't have now your word. Lord, we acknowledge we often take for granted the fact that these scriptures that are sometimes hard to understand and that are sometimes twisted by people intentionally or not, that these scriptures are the very words of life for us. So forgive us, Lord, when we ignore them, when we don't give them the credit that you give them, when we don't believe that what's written here would make a difference in our lives. Forgive us when we think they're dry and dusty words written hundreds or thousands of years ago that seem to have such little cultural relevance in our day and little impact in our lives. Lord, give us a greater sense of the promise that you've made in your word and through your word. And may we experience day by day the life-giving aspect of the word of God. And we pray that in the name of Jesus, who is the living, very living word of God who dwells in us. And for his glory, amen.